Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. I want to talk about something that the church has struggled with ever since day one of the church. And it's something that we constantly have to address because it's something that is constantly with us. Today we're going to talk about sort of the doctrine or the theory of this concept that Jesus left with us. Next week, we'll talk about more of the practical applications of it. Don't be afraid of the word doctrine. It just means something that is taught. And this is what the Bible teaches us, is doctrine, so that we can then apply that teaching in our lives. And this is a concept, like I say, that the church has struggled with from day one. And Jesus was aware that we were going to struggle with it. So in this chapter 17 of John, it's his sort of final prayer with his disciples, but it's also for us. If you look ahead at verse 20 there, you'll see that we're included in this prayer because everyone that was to believe as a result of the disciples' ministry on down through the ages all the way to today, that's us, are included in this prayer. So this is a great prayer. Read it often because it's for you by Jesus. We're just going to read a part of it here. But it's an important part because it's going to describe what our life is going to be like, what their life, the disciples' life, was going to be like once Jesus left and he was getting ready to leave. In fact, he starts here in this verse 11 saying, I am no longer in the world. I'll put the verses up here. They're a little bit small because there's a lot of them. So follow along in your Bible and I'll read it here. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, and as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent them into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So I wanted to talk about, are we an in or out believer? Are we in the world or out of the world? That's the question that we're going to look at today. Well, Jesus just told us, didn't he? He says we're in the world. We're not out of the world. Let's go ahead and look at some phrases in this. I've outlined it in yellow here. Notice in the first verse 11 there, he says, I am no longer in the world. Now, this was prophetic on Jesus' part. At that point in time, he was still in the world, but he was almost getting ready to leave the world physically. This was his last prayer and his last discourse with his disciples just before his crucifixion. And then he was going to be raised from the dead, and then shortly thereafter he's going back to heaven. But we weren't. He was going to leave us here. And he said, they themselves are in the world. That's us. We're in the world. Look down at verse 14. He says, they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. And then he goes on to say, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Now, a lot of times we would like to be taken out of the world, wouldn't we? But Jesus says here, no, that's not his request for us. His request is that we be protected in the world. So we are supposed to be in the world, folks. And then he says, sanctify them. Or in verse 16, he says, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Keep that phrase in mind. We'll look at it in a few minutes. And then finally he says, as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. So it's very clear from this passage that we are intended to be in the world, and we are not to try and get out of the world. What we do not have in common with Jesus today is he is out of the world, but we are in the world physically. What we do have in common with him is that he is not of the world, and we are not of the world either. Even though we're in the world, we are sent into this world, and he was sent into the world. That's something else we have in common with Jesus. We are supposed to be in the world, believers, not out of the world believers. That's the message that Jesus is giving us here. Now, ever since the beginning of the church, we've struggled with this. And we've tried to get out of the world. I say we, the church in general. Believers have struggled with being in the world, and over the centuries, even up until today, they have tried to get out of the world in various ways. Convents, monasteries, Christian communes, church, selective social groups, etc., are all attempts that Christians have made over the centuries to withdraw from the world, to get out of the world, to protect themselves from the world. But that's not Jesus' desire for us. He'll do the protecting of us. Holy Spirit will do the protecting of us, but he wants us to stay in the world. And we'll see why as we talk about this more today. Now, what does this mean to be not of the world? That's the question that we sort of ask ourselves. We're in the world, but not of the world. What does that really mean? Now, contrary to what many believers, including us probably, have tried to do, this does not mean to be different in everything. In other words, if the world does it, then we don't. You know, that's not what being not of the world means. It's much, much, much more profound than that. And that's what we want to look at today. So we want to look at some verses here and pay attention to the highlighting here. Colossians 2:20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In a very ironic sort of way, the world accuses Christians, and rightly so sometimes, of being, you know, all about rules and laws. Oh, Christians, they don't do this, they don't do that, they don't do this, they don't. And sometimes Christians act that way, isn't it? We're just people that don't do anything. But in a real way, it's the world is the one that's saying, don't do this and don't do that. It's the world that makes up rules about how to live, trying to be better people, trying to be even religious people. But the religion that they make is their own religion. It's all about them. That's the world. And so let's look at these two verses here. Two passages, actually. For though by this time, in Hebrews 5:12, for by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, or the word of God. That's what the word oracle means. And have come to need milk and not solid food. And then in Galatians 2:8 it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through the philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So now we've got two phrases here, the one we just looked at, elementary principles of the world and elementary principles of the Word of God. These are the two competing ideas that are out there. And we're supposed to be living according to the elementary principles of God now, not the elementary principles of the world. That's what it means to not be of the world. We're in the world, but we're living by different principles. And that is something that we're going to look at closely here. But what is an elementary principle anyway? Basically, it's a foundational principle. It's a foundation or guideline for living. Basic building block of something else. Elementary, it's the beginning of something. We have elementary school. That's the thing that the rest of our education is built on. We have elementary guidelines and principles and doctrines and things that we believe. For some people, this might be described as their philosophy of life. You know, people have a philosophy of life, whether they know it or not. It's the rules that they live by, the basic rules that they live by. And we're told that our elementary principles changed when we became believers and followers of Jesus. We changed sides. Now we're following a different set of elementary principles. You know, Bob Dylan, you guys know that I sort of like Bob Dylan. I bring him up every once in a while. When he converted to Christianity, and he did in the 80s, in his album Slow Train Coming, he put it this way. Gonna change my way of thinking. Make myself a different set of rules. Gonna put my good foot forward and stop being influenced by fools. Well, don't know which one is worse, doing your own thing or just being cool. You remember only about the brass ring. You forget all about the golden rule. So let's look at some of the world's elementary principles, the ones that we are no longer supposed to be living by. And there's probably others. I picked three. De facto atheism is an elementary principle of the world. We'll look at these more in detail here in a minute. Relying on natural human wisdom is an elementary principle of the world. Doing our own thing instead of God's is an elementary principle of the world. So let's look at these. De facto atheism. So what does de facto mean? Well, that's a Latin phrase that means of the facts or of things as they actually are. It's often contrasted with another Latin phrase, de jure, which means of the law or things as they should be. As an example of this, if you went out on Highway 101 here and looked at the speed limit sign, it would say speed limit is 55. That's the speed limit de jure, as it should be, according to law. If you went out there with a radar gun and started clocking the speed out there, you'd find out that the actual speed is more like 60, even more. That's the de facto speed. That's speed as it actually is. So when I say de facto atheism, if you ask most people in the world if they believe in God, most people are going to say yes. There are very few avowed atheists. Most people say, oh yeah, I believe in God. But very few people actually live as if God exists. And so they are de facto atheists. Every day they wake up, they do their thing, they go about, they do this, they need wisdom, they need to know what to do, they ask each other, they ask other people, they ask wise people, they ask dumb people, whatever. They never ask God. And that's a de facto atheism, isn't it? They're living as if God doesn't exist. And that's the world's basic principle. And it lives by that. Even though they say things differently, you have to look at the way they actually live. Who do they refer to? Who do they talk about? You know, we watch these shows on TV, and it seems like everyone in the world and on Twitter and everything else, they're all saying, oh, my God. Oh my God, this, and oh my God, that. OMG. We were watching a show the other day, and I noticed, and I mentioned this to my wife. It was some house show where people were coming in and seeing a remodeled house or something. And they came in and said, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. And I said, you know, someone's picked up on the fact that everyone's saying, oh my God, and they got the memo to not use that phrase anymore. But people say, oh my God, all the time. They don't really mean it. They don't really aren't really referring to God. It's just a phrase that's thrown out there. Of course, people use swear by God and so forth and so on. But most of these things are just phrases that are used in their actual living. They don't think about God. In 2 Peter 3, it says, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Isn't that real typical of the world today? They don't believe that God created the world. In Acts, Paul speaking and preaching there, he's saying, we believe, that is he, we believers and followers of Jesus, that in him, that is in God, we live and move and exist. The world does not believe that. That is not something that they think about. If you go to the average non-believer and say, you know, who's responsible for your life and your existence and everything that you do, God is not going to be the answer. It's going to be something else. The world has an unwillingness to acknowledge God's original and ongoing involvement in everything. Even people that say they believe that God exists very often live their lives as if he does not exist, but rather they go through life without acknowledging him, looking only to human resources for wisdom and values in life. That is de facto atheism. because whether he exists or not, it makes no difference in how they live. Even much of our religious values are self-made religion. As believers, God should make a difference in how we live. Do we acknowledge him in our life all the time? Sometimes as Christians, we have to admit we're sort of de facto atheists. We go 2, 3, 4 days and never even consult the Lord, never talk about him. So be aware of that. That's a worldly principle. Relying on human wisdom is an elementary principle of the world. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the Lord of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But who is spiritual? He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." This is the contrast between the believer who believes in the spiritual wisdom of God and the unbeliever who doesn't understand the wisdom of God and so relies on human wisdom. That's all they have left, really, if God's out of the picture. So there's this natural progression that goes on here. Oops. Off on the wrong one here. I've gone backwards here, haven't I? Hold on. Something jumped here. Okay, so the natural progression is from practically there is no God, in other words, de facto atheism. From that, we move on to human wisdom. That's all that we have left. And then the next thing that comes along after that is doing our own thing. Now, sometimes we don't think of it that way. We join a group, we join an organization, we join a religion, we join a political group, because we like what they're saying. But the reason we like what they're saying is because it's what we're saying. It agrees with us, right? We find people that agree with us, and that is what, and that's where we go. Now, doing our own thing, in Judges it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then in Psalm, the psalmist is talking, and if you go back to this psalm, you'll see he's talking about the sons of men, in other words, the world, who have said, "With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us?" That's the world's elementary principle. I was listening to the news the other day, and they were talking about this, I can't even remember what the controversy was, but this figure, and they said, "And that's his truth." Have you heard that phrase? That's a real common phrase now. "Well, that's your truth. I don't agree with it, but that's your truth. That's okay." Now, that doesn't always work, because your truth sometimes flies in the face of my truth. And then sparks fly, because we can't both be, the truth can't be the same for both of us. So that's the world, though. It's my truth. And as long as it's my truth, it's fine. We rely on that. So knowing God's elementary principle, or knowing the world's elementary principles, is important to this extent that it helps us recognize when we may have slipped back into those elementary principles. Remember, we all came out of those elementary principles. Some of us were saved when we were young, some older, but we all started in the elementary principles of the world. And so those are ingrained in us to a certain extent. And sometimes we lapse back into thinking that way, especially given the fact that the world is out there constantly bombarding us with those principles. So we have to be aware of what they are so that we can say, "Oh, no, I recognize that. That's a worldly elementary principle." But of course, it's far more important that we know God's elementary principles, because if we're not going to live by the world's, we need to know what we are going to live by. And that's God's elementary principles. So let's look at God's elementary principles for a few minutes here. So here are God's elementary principles. Love is an elementary principle according to Christ. Grace is an elementary principle according to Christ. faith is an elementary principle according to Christ. These are the principles that undergird our life as believers. And we're going to look at those more in detail here. But first of all, let's look at the source for these. Source is the Word of God. And remember that phrase I told you to remember back in John chapter 17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So what does sanctify mean? Sanctify means to be set apart for God, to make a person or a thing opposite of what is common, make it godly. But our separation is not supposed to be a geographical separation. We're not supposed to get out of the world. Our separation is supposed to be according to truth. It has to do with truth. So we are supposed to live our lives speaking the truth, behaving truthfully, being of the truth. That is how we are to be separated from the world. That's how we can be in the world physically, but not be of the world. The only other way we can get out of the world is to get out of the world physically. As I mentioned before, many, many attempts have been made to do that by Christians over the years. We want to stay where we were put, where we were sent. We were sent into the world. Remember this list here? I won't read it all, but this is Pastor Russ's list of the Ten Commandments given in a positive way. These are actually practical expressions of God's elementary principles. So as you look through these, you will see that this is just God's way of telling us how we can live out his elementary principles in our lives. I'm not going to read through them. When Russ gets back, he'll pick up, I think he's on 8 or at this time, and he'll pick up on that and continue. But let's look at these elementary principles that I've given. Love. Love is an elementary principle according to Christ. So love means to act in the other person's best interest. That's the biblical definition. It's an action word. It means to do what is always best for the other person. That's what Jesus did for us. Remember it said he demonstrated his love for us. How? By dying for us. Why in the world did Jesus die for us? Because that was in our best interest. That's the only thing that would solve the problem that we found ourselves in, the problem of sin. And so he did what had to be done for us. And now he's calling us to do what has to be done for others, what's in their best interest. Notice these verses here, and of course these are just a few verses. The Bible is just full of verses that express this concept of love that God has brought to us. 1 Corinthians, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Philippians 2:4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. 1 Corinthians 13:5-6, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So God's definition of love is very different from the world's. The world has a lot of different definitions for love. Mostly it revolves around an emotion, a feeling. It also requires a response, the world's love. God's love is unilateral. That means it's just one way. It's just outgoing from us, outgoing from God. And there's no response required. In the world, you love and you love and you love. At some point, you're going to look for some return on your investment, right? And God's love isn't that way. God's love goes on and on and on. So let's look at the next principle here. Now, grace is the next principle, elementary principle of God. Grace takes God's love and takes it up into a whole different category. If you thought God's love was hard enough, loving unilaterally, always acting in the other person's best interest. But God says, not only that, but you're going to love gracefully. Now, what does it mean? What does grace mean? The idea is that we unilaterally love others, act in their best interest, even if they do not deserve it or have not earned it. Yikes. So God's love is not only unilateral in that it's outgoing one way, but it's universal. And that we are called to love everyone, even those people that don't deserve our love. And we know a few of those, don't we? People that haven't won our love or earned our love. We are still supposed to love them because that's the way God loved us. He didn't love us because we deserved it. He didn't love us because we earned it. He just loved us. He loved it because it's his nature. God is love. That's his nature to love. And he is giving us his nature and asking us to express his nature by just loving the way he loves. So grace is a wonderful thing, but it's a difficult thing. And I'm sure you can see that right now. All you have to do is think right now, who's someone that you don't want to love? I'm sure you've got someone in your life that's real hard to love right now, right? Maybe it's a coworker or whatever, but really, Lord, I've got to love them? Well, did Jesus ever say that, I wonder? You know, really, Lord, I've got to love them? The answer is yes. So, as believers living under this elementary principle of grace, be on the constant alert to bless others without expecting anything or requiring anything in return. Just do it. Do things for people that is in their best interest and don't look for a response. If you get a response, that's great. Nothing wrong with getting a response. But if you don't get a response, you still do it. When we live graciously like that, it is liberating. Why is it liberating? Because we are not constantly looking for a return on our investment. If we have any inkling of an idea that we should get back something for our efforts in loving others, we will be disappointed and even resentful when our love is not reciprocated in a timely manner or in a form that we expect. I'm sure we've all experienced this. And that's sort of a clue to you that you're not loving with God's love when after you've loved hard and long, you don't get any response and you say, well, phooey. I'm giving up on this. Then you know that you were loving with God's love, not with God's love, with your own love. God's love never gives up, never says, you know, forget it. I'm going to stop loving. His love keeps coming and keeps coming. And that's how he intends for us to do also. If you enter into it with this attitude, you're not disappointed when you don't get a response. You're blessed. You're glad when you get a response, but you're not disappointed when you don't, because that was never the deal in the beginning. Hebrews 13:9 says this. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Remember when we read back there in Colossians about all these do's and don'ts trying to benefit, and they were not of no benefit. What's of benefit to us is God's grace. If you want to be a strong-hearted person, dwell on God's grace. Learn how to be graceful. Learn about God's grace towards you, but also about God's grace towards others that you are supposed to be giving out on his behalf. That will strengthen you as a believer. That will strengthen your life and strengthen your heart. Look what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians verse 1. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. Not in fleshly wisdom, in other words, not according to the elementary principles of the world, but in the grace of God, in other words, according to the elementary principles of God. And notice where he's done all of this, in the world. Not in church. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing this in church, but in the world is where we're supposed to really be doing this. We can't just do it in church and then go out in the world and forget about it. That's not what God has called us to do. He's called us to conduct ourselves according to his elementary principles in the world. Faith is an elementary principle of the world, of Christ. And faith might be defined like this, that God-given ability that we have to use our understanding to be convinced to pursue a course of action that is beyond our understanding. God has given us understanding, and he intends for us to use it. And he's talked about a lot of things in the scriptures that he intends for us to understand. But so many of those things that he's given us to understand lead us to do things that we don't understand. That's faith. That's why we can go out and do these things and never see a result. If you want to read in chapter 11 of Hebrews, sometimes called the Hall of Faith, about all the people in the Old Testament who did things and never saw the result of what they did, but they did it by faith, and they never actually saw the result. We see the result now, but they didn't see it back then. Our very salvation is based on faith. We believe that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. We can't understand that. We can't prove that. We can't see that. but we can practice our life right now toward that end. That's faith. But faith is fills in every area of our life. We're going to look at faith a lot closer next week, so we won't dwell on it now, but faith is an absolute necessity in our relationship with God. God's elementary principles are not easy to practice because they are so often at odds with the world's elementary principles. The world will shout, "Do it our way," but by faith we do it God's way, trusting that he knows best. In Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Galatians 3 says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." Like I say, we'll get into more detail on that next week. Right now, I'd like to look at a few ideas on how to live in this world as believers without being of this world system. Just some things for you guys to think about as you pursue this in your life. Three things. Recognize and remind ourselves who and what we are. Do not check out of the world into our own Christian subculture. Be an integrated believer. Let's look at these a little closer. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Two words here of interest, aliens and strangers. Now, the word alien means, the definition of this would be a foreigner, one who lives in a place without the right of citizenship. That's us. We're in the world, but we're not citizens of the world any longer. But we are in the world. Alien has sort of taken it on the chin as of recent years. It's not a bad word. It's just a factual word. It just describes someone who is in a country that they are not a citizen of. We are in a land, in a country, in a world that we're not a citizen of. That's why we're called aliens by Peter. And we are strangers. The word stranger just means dwelling in a strange place, a foreigner. So we are in a strange place. We fully admit that. We fully admit that we are aliens, but we also admit we are here. We are living here as aliens. One day we will live not as aliens any longer. We're going to live where we are citizens of, which is in heaven, but not now, not yet. And notice that we are to live in this world where we are aliens in such a way that our behavior is observed by them, by the world. And as a result, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? Well, very simply, it means we're supposed to live our life in such a way that people observe our life, learning God's elementary values, and come around and accept those values on their own. In other words, become believers themselves. And then in the day of visitation, what's the day of visitation? That's the day when Jesus returns to judge the earth. All those people who have observed our life and as a result of our life have turned their lives over to Jesus are going to bless us in the day of visitation because of our influence on them in getting them to join citizens of heaven. That's what he's talking about. That's how we're supposed to live our life, influence people in such a way that we draw them into the kingdom. 2 Corinthians says, Paul says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We must constantly be aware and conscious of the fact that even though we are in this world, we are citizens of another place. We are to be ambassadors of that other place. Ambassadors are tasked with the job of living in another country, aliens, in order to represent the interests and the values of their own country. We are in this world, but we represent heaven. My son works for the State Department, and right now he and his family are living or stationed in Greece. They're actually home right now for a brief period, but he works out of the embassy there. Now, if you go to the American embassy in Greece, You don't find the Greek flag in there. You don't find literature about Greece. You don't find Greek products. You don't find information about Greece. What do you find? You find the American flag. You find literature about America, about economic opportunities in America. You find literature about political things happening in America, what our policies are. You find out about America when you go to the American embassy. Well, just as so, when you go to the Greek embassy in Washington, D.C., you don't find out about America. You find out about Greece. You see the Greek flag there. You see Greek culture. You see Greek information. That's what an ambassador does, is represent his country or his or her country to the country that they're posted in. The country that they're posted in, they are aliens in. They are not citizens of that country, but they live in that country. If you visit a country as a tourist, you're an alien in that country, a tourist alien. We're called to be ambassador aliens, not tourist aliens. We're not just in this world to cruise through this world taking in the sights. We're here to represent the kingdom of heaven to this world. We're ambassadors. That's our job. So that's what we're supposed to be doing. Another idea here, do not check out of the world into a Christian subculture. I sort of alluded to that early on, how Christians have tried to check out of the world by getting into some little Christian subculture, whether it's a convent, monastery, a commune, even church sometimes. You know, we get to church and we sort of get in here and do our thing, and then we go out in the world and we sort of forget about it. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. This verse here in 1 Corinthians 5, let me give you a little background on this verse. The background is not one I want to talk about, but sort of help you understand why this verse is here. Because in this verse is hidden, not really hidden, but is laid out this very thing that we're talking about. In the Corinthian church, there were believers living in the church, fellowshipping with the church, who were living immoral lives. They weren't just messing up. We all mess up, and we repent and ask forgiveness and press on. They were blatantly living immoral lives without any repentance and sort of flaunting it. And sadly, the church was allowing that to happen. And so Paul had written a letter to the church previously. We don't have that letter, telling them, don't associate with those people anymore. In other words, ostracize them until they come around to seeing that if they're going to fellowship as Christians, they need to recognize their sin and repent of it and fellowship with the body, let the body help them grow, as we all do. Well, they took it wrong, the Corinthian church did, and they thought Paul meant to disassociate themselves with all immoral people. And so here's this verse that he writes to correct that. In this one, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So Paul is saying, I didn't mean to disassociate with worldly immoral people, just with Christian immoral people. Because we have a higher responsibility to each other, don't we? But we're supposed to be in the world. Jesus didn't disassociate from immoral people. In fact, he was accused of associating with immoral people. That was his whole ministry, wasn't it? To reach out to the world. And you can't reach out to the world without being in the world. The trick, of course, is that Jesus associated with immoral people and changed them. We have to be aware that if we are going to associate, and we are supposed to associate, it is for the purpose of changing them, not them changing us. And we have to be on our toes about that, and we have to be, and next week we'll talk more about this, but we have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to protect us in those situations so that we don't become prey to the world's principles, but rather that the world becomes prey, in a sense, to the spiritual principles of God. But we are supposed to be in the world. Now, another example of this is in Luke 9, called the Mount of Transfiguration. And to give you a little background on this. So Jesus went up on a mountain with John, Peter, James, and John, and when they got up there, Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were sort of glowing, it says, and it was just a really great time. Imagine that, you know, going up to a mountain with Jesus, and then Moses and Elijah appear. It was quite a thing. Well, as they were leaving, Peter, as Peter is so apt to do, said the wrong thing, but Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, or three dwelling places, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. So Peter's all, hey, this is great. We're out of the world, all that hustle and bustle down there and all that stuff. This is just great up here on the mountaintop. Let's just stay here. Let's build a house for everyone and just live happily ever after up here. Not realizing what he was saying, because Jesus didn't send him to the mountaintop with Moses and Elijah. He sent them into the world. So they had to come down off that mountaintop and get back into the world. Sometimes we retreat as Christians. Sometimes that's valuable. Even this morning in church, we're sort of retreating, aren't we? We're all coming together to learn about what we share in common. But pretty soon, we're all going to go out there and be in the world again. We're not supposed to stay in church here all week. And, you know, sometimes you think, well, that would be just great. But no, it's not what we're supposed to do. Sometimes we'll go to camps or retreats, you know, and have a weekend of special speakers and all. And that's good, and they encourage us and inspire us. But we've got to get back into the world. And sometimes that's a real bummer, isn't it? We call it the mountaintop experience and then the valley experience. Shouldn't be a valley experience. Mountaintop experiences is fine, but we should take that strength and inspiration into the world and not just crash when we get back into the world, but live out those principles that we're learning in the world. Be powerful in the world, and we're going to talk all about that next week. But don't check out is the lesson that we're supposed to have here. Stay engaged in the world, because sometimes we like nothing more than to just hunker down with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, where we're safe from all that's going on in the world. But Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Church, that's my word I put in there. But on the lampstand and gives light to all the house, the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus said, I'm not sending you up on the mountaintop. I'm sending you into the world. Don't hide your light in your Christian subculture. Don't just shine it there. Shine it out there where the world can see it and be influenced for God. Look at this verse in Psalm 103:1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless means to kneel down and worship. And all means the whole, everything. We're supposed to be, oh, did I not move this forward for you? I'm sorry. We're supposed to be believers of integrity. It means everything about us is supposed to be according to God's elementary principles. Not just what we say, but what we do. Not just what we do, but what we think. All of it is supposed to be. That's what it means to be a believer of integrity, to be complete and whole, so that no matter what area of our life we look at, we can see God's work and people can see God's principles in operation in our life. And that verse, bless the Lord, O my soul. There's a phrase we have, which is imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. You've heard that? I was looking that up because it just sort of came to mind. And I followed it back. And it actually came from another quote from Marcus Aurelius, Roman emperor. And he said it in a better way, although he wasn't saying it about worshiping the true God, but nevertheless, what he said was pretty true. He said, imitation is the most acceptable part of worship. See, God wants us to imitate him in the world. Imitate his values, imitate his elementary principles. We're called to be image bearers of God, to imitate him. And that means in every aspect of our life, we can't say one thing and do a different thing. In Proverbs, it says, Proverbs 20, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. What we are heard to say and seen to do should be consistent with God's principles. We can't say one thing and do a different thing, sending two different messages. Which message, you know, are the world supposed to take? The one we say or the one we do? You know, there should not be that conflict. Everything we see and do and say should all be consistent with who God is and what his principles are. In Proverbs 10:9, he who walks in integrity, completeness, fullness, walk securely, but he who perverts his way will be found out. What's that mean? Well, if all of our life is integrated into God's principles, elementary principles, we don't have to worry about being found out. You know how that is? If you've got a little secret part of your life that you're not obeying God in, and then someone finds out about that and they bust you, you don't have to worry about that if every part of your life is integrated. If every part of your life, your thoughts, your actions, what you do when you're alone and in your private life, what you do with certain groups of people versus other groups, you know, in church you act one way, but out there with the worldly friends you act a different. No, it should all be integrated. Anywhere you go, say, everything you should be integrated around God's elementary principles. Then you don't have to worry about being found out. So, I have a question for us to ask ourselves here. Are God's elementary principles integrated into every part of my existence? Ask that question. And when you ask that question, be honest with yourself, with the answers that come up. Don't try and hide part of what you don't want to answer, that the hard ones. Ask the Holy Spirit to not only reveal shortcomings, but to empower you to change as needed, so that your life will conform to his elementary principles. And that's what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. Consider this verse here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So let me read that verse again, applying what we've been talking about today. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any elementary principles of the world in me, and lead me in the elementary principles of the oracles of God. To be continued next week. We'll have the musicians come back up. Next week, we're going to look at this from a practical point of view. How to practice living God's elementary principles in the world. This is sort of the theory today, the doctrine. This is what they are, what the elementary principles are, where we get them from the Word. Next week we'll look at, but how do we actually do this? And I think that you'll be blessed by that. I know I was when I started looking into this. So next week, good help is hard to find. Or is it?